Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We're going to go through a lot of different verses in the Bible this morning, but we will spend the preponderance of our time in John chapter 4. So if you want to go ahead and turn there and just kind of hold your finger there, that will help as we move along. I want to read something to you that I think will help us to kind of set the stage for this morning. Hebrews chapter 4 says that since we have such a great high priest, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but in every respect was tempted as we are. In every respect. Listen to what Matthew 4 says. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Scriptures tell us that there were times when Jesus was hungry. There were times when he was tired. There were times when Jesus wept. He was called a man of sorrows. Is your body racked with pain? So was his. Have you ever been misunderstood, misjudged, misrepresented? Jesus understands that too. Have you ever had your closest friends turn away from you? Has anyone ever betrayed you? That happened to him too. Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. And he knows suffering. No matter where you are, what difficulty that you may face today, you can know that Jesus understands. Before we begin today, I would say one note on the sequence that we're going to go over for today. And that is, as you've probably already noticed, we've already done the offering. We've already made announcements. And if you're accustomed to doing things a specific way here, which I know most of us are, I would ask you just to breathe for just a half second. Okay, just take a deep breath. It's okay. 71 times in the book of Psalms, the psalmist tells us to Selah. There's a natural break in the message. Some truth has just been given. The writer wants you to stop. Don't brush over this quickly. Think about this. And so today, at the end of the message, we're going to just stop and Selah. We're going to say a prayer. We'll close out. I would ask that you just keep your eyes closed and your heads bowed for just a minute. For just a minute. This may be the only minute you get this week. In Revelation 8, the Bible tells us that as the Lamb of God is on the throne and the multitudes are gathered before him as he's about to open the seventh seal, the seal of judgment upon mankind who has rejected Jesus Christ, that there will be silence. So today I ask that we just sit for just a minute and think. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Spirit, I pray now what's true, that what needs to happen next in the hearts and lives of people here, that I am not capable of accomplishing. But if you move here today, it will not be because of eloquent speech or because of hard study, but because you are good and you do good. I pray that you would help us to be a church that doesn't turn away from difficult issues or try to hide our faults and struggles, but that you would help us to expose what needs to be exposed, and that we would be a church family that encourages honesty and doesn't try to hide in the dark. Help us, Father, to drag these things into the light that we might find your grace in the moment of struggle and recognize that it is more than enough for all of it. And it's in your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Before we begin, I would like to share one thing that's on my heart this morning. First of all, I would like to
let you know that I'm not naive enough to believe that in a crowd this size, this many people from this many different walks of life, that all of us are in a great spot this morning. That all of us love Jesus Christ, all believe in his word, are all walking in the vitality of the gospel message. I do believe that there are some here today that are. I believe that there may be others here this morning who are, you are a believer in Jesus Christ, but it's a difficult season. You're holding on to the promises, God, just day to day, need that new mercy. And in a crowd this size, you may not know who I am, but I believe that there are probably some here, and you may have been coming here your entire life, that are just outright living a kind of dualistic lie, where you're here today because you're conservative and you claim the name of Christ, but you have no real love for Jesus, no real plan to ever surrender your heart to him. This is just what you do on the weekend. And then I believe that there are some here this morning, you don't have a background in church, you don't really understand what's happening here, but someone has invited you, or someone's maybe pestered you to get you here because they've said to you, you got to hear this. And so I'm here this morning to say that if you're here this morning and you are a lover of Jesus Christ, I believe that God wants to throw logs on that fire. And if you're nominal or in a hard place, I think he wants to encourage your spirit. And if you're kind of here today and you're walking in that dualism, then I think he wants to lovingly confront you in that and lead you into deeper joy. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and you're here this morning, I want you to know that I'm always blown away at the objective evidence that God put you next to someone who loved you enough to say, you got to come with me. You got to hear this. You got to hear this message. I want you to see what the gospel looks like as it's lived out in the lives of men and women. And so I am here this morning, yes, with a lot of confidence in the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, and yes, a lot of confidence in his ability to save, rescue, and mature regardless of where you are. You are not here by mistake. The other thing that I would like to say before we really dig in is this, that this is a difficult topic. It's difficult because it dives into the depths of dark places. And there are people here this morning that maybe, you know, tangentially or maybe directly have been affected by this. Maybe within your friend network, your community, within your homes, maybe you. This is a dark topic. And so I think it's important that we here today be honest with each other. That we don't cut corners or try to soft sell something that's difficult, but rather that we drag it into the light and expose it for what it is. Look, no good thing lies hidden in the dark. No good thing lies hidden in the dark. The darkness is where Satan resides and prowls like a lion, and he is looking, listen, he is looking to destroy you. And Satan's lie in this area of struggle is this, listen, you are alone. No one will understand. There is no way out. Your situation is hopeless. You know, according to the American Psychiatric Association online magazine, hopelessness is one of the key attributes of people who eventually commit suicide. Everyone who commits suicide reaches a point where they don't see any other way. And I'm here today to tell you, listen, hopelessness is a lie. I can assure you of this. There is no one here beyond the grace of God. Your circumstances are not outside of his reach. You cannot out-sin the grace of God where you are beyond him. And you cannot do anything to deserve it. The grace of God is His and His alone to give. And He showers it over us abundantly. That's how big the death of Jesus Christ for sin really is. When I look at my own life and my own failings and my own sin, the sacrifice required just for me is overwhelming. His sacrifice is enough to cover sin, mine, yours, yesterday's, tomorrow's. He knows. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ and you want to understand something, understand this, that there is a lie called hopelessness. The answer to that lie is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you are here this morning and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, but maybe it's a difficult season, maybe you're falling into despair, maybe you're starting to feel a sense of hopelessness, listen, I have the answer for that too. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not just what justifies us, not just what pushes, you know, us from being no hope, no future, to having a hope and having a future because the penalty for sin has been paid for. But the gospel is also what continues to save and mature us and keep us sustained in the power of the cross. It is the gospel. It is the message that we all need to hear, not just today, every day. Understanding who we are and what Jesus has done for us is the answer to hopelessness. And so some here today may not know, and I think that it would be wrong if I did not tell you what the gospel is. What is the gospel? Well, to know the gospel, here's what I need you to understand, is that the gospel is rooted in the beginning. The gospel story starts at the beginning. The Bible tells us that God created everything. The universe, the world we live in, everything around us. And because He is the creator and we are the created, we are not the point of this story. He is. As the designer of everything in existence, He knows better than us how it's designed to work. And so He has given us His word to know how to live in relation to others and the rest of creation, to love, to serve. God has put His thumbprint on humankind. We are made in His image. And He has given us an eternal soul. He has invested in humankind dignity, value, moral capacity to serve as His representatives on earth. Only humankind has this attribute imbued to it. No animal has this but mankind. There will be no Planet of the Apes, I promise you. Animals don't experience regret. They don't long for the souls of their children. They don't miss close friends. At the pinnacle of creation, God created humankind and invested in humankind alone these godlike characteristics. The gospel story starts here, that we are made in His image. And let me tell you something. It should affect your view of everything. The fact that He is the designer and we are the designed, and that none of God's favor is deserved, should change everything in how you view the world. And the failure to acknowledge this fact is at the root of almost every human atrocity in history. This fact should absolutely affect how you view abortion. The fact that we are made in His image, the fact that every facet of what is necessary to make a human being is present at conception, the fact that the faculties necessary for an unborn child to demonstrate response to touch, to dream, to display emotion, We should be repulsed at the idea that any child made in his image could be murdered before they are born. We should be repulsed at the idea. It should be an outrage. It should spur us to action. You look at racial tension within our culture and the idea that any one of us might be more deserving or more worthy than someone else. This should be viewed by God's people as an outrage against the image of God. God displays the magnitude of his creative power in the variety of humankind, and every single human being is unique and loved by him. You look at any period in human history where slavery flourished, and you will find a people who rejected or renounced the fact that another human being was made in God's image. If you look at the prevalence of pornography and human trafficking in our culture and the degradation of human beings as if they're just mere performers and that they don't have souls, this is an affront to the image of God. If you look at euthanasia or assisted suicide, we should be appalled at the idea that we could rob any human being of their God-given contribution to humankind as he designed. There are countries in Europe now where you can have your elderly parents put down. This is an affront to God. Suicide is an affront to God. It is an affront to the reality that we're made in God's image. That you have been made in his image. The murder of one's self, the loss of a single life, represents a travesty to the rest of humankind. The gospel begins here. It begins in the reality that you are made in his image. It is the Imago Dei. God's investment in humankind as a display of his glory. But the gospel moves from there. That is the anchor from which we must move on in the gospel message. It starts there. But here's the thing that we have to go to the rest of the story. But sin and death entered into this story. Sin and death. All creation was impacted in a moment. Pain, suffering, brokenness all entered the creation story in this moment. And that impact continues today, doesn't it? You see it all around you. I could put it on display for you. You put two kids in the nursery and put one toy in between them. Watch what happens. Sin separates us from God. It separates us from him because he's holy. The Bible tells us that there is a penalty for sin. It's death. And that nothing we can do can overcome it. But God knows everything. And so from the very beginning of this story, God built into his plan a way to overcome sin and death. The price required is immeasurable to us, and it is nothing that we could do. We've done nothing to deserve this. It is God's to give through his great mercy and love. As Christians, we know this attribute of God as grace, God's undeserved favor to people who, in reality, were the enemies of God. In reality, we're the enemies of God. God's undeserved favor to the undeserving. We know it as grace. It can only be received by faith in His Son, who paid the penalty in full for sin. As Christians, we know this as the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the atonement. Through faith in Christ, we are reconciled. We are no longer the enemies. When two warring parties are reconciled, there's no more war. We are reconciled through Jesus Christ. We are adopted. Listen, this is one of the most amazing things, I think, in the gospel message. That it's not just that you're forgiven. That's big. That's more than I can even fathom. But the fact that then I become an adopted son of God? Are you kidding me? We are adopted as His children. We are redeemed. It is an exchange of position. Our sin is imputed to Him. His righteousness imputed to us. It is a miraculous exchange that can only be credited to God. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the love of God for you. This is the gospel. God, the author of this story, the one who loved you this much, sent Jesus to die for you. The question is, how will you respond to this truth? If a sense of hopelessness is a common experience among those at risk of committing suicide, it begs the question, what have you put your hope in? That you could lose it. We all, every one of us, whether we are religious or not, every one of us have put our hope in something. You put your hopes in things every day. The designer built us to do this. It's a natural attribute that He designed into you, this desire to be part of something bigger than you. And why? Because He hardwired your heart to know it. To know that you're part of a story that's bigger than you. But this should be a beautiful gift. Because we are happiest when we are worshiping. And because this aspect of God's design is meant to lead us toward worship of Him. Our hearts, though, are idol-making machines. And we have a propensity toward making things that are not meant to be ultimate, ultimate. You know, one of the reasons that I love the Bible is because it doesn't whitewash the repeated failings of the people of God. If I were trying to sell this story, it wouldn't read like this. I believe it because of the fact that it does. It doesn't gloss over sin. It doesn't gloss over the failings of the main characters. If we're trying to sell it, this is not the right story. I want you to hear the frustration in the prophet Isaiah. The people of God wander away from God at almost every turn. Listen to this. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. How do you buy without money? Maybe it's already been paid for. But listen to his frustration in verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? This is the condition of our hearts. We have a tendency to make things ultimate that are not meant to be ultimate. If you want to see examples in the Bible, you don't have to look very far, but I've asked you today, let's go to John chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1. If you have a background in church, this is a very familiar story. And if you don't have a background in church, this might be surprising to you. That's John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour, that's noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans." Now let's stop there for a second. That's an interesting thing for her to say, is it not? That you see some of the brokenness in the culture here at this moment. The Jews viewed the Samaritans as half-breeds who had betrayed their own kind. There is evidence that the Jews in the temple would pray that God would not forgive the sins of the Samaritans. So you see some of the brokenness. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." You have a woman here who's talking about transient, temporal things. And there's a big disconnect because Jesus is talking about eternal things. Let's take just a second here. I'm having a technical difficulty. Of course I am. Hold on just a second. Stand by. This is why I brought a hard copy. You know, my wife, you know, she will tell you, "I'm not the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit speaks through me." And so I need you to print out a copy of that there, Corey. So I printed out a copy this morning. I may have to defer to it here in just a second. I will tell you this before we get too far. To bridge this gap, Jesus has engaged her on what she has put her hopes into to satisfy her. He says, "I've got water for you where you don't have to look for other wells." Really, what he's confronting her with is this reality. The barrier that she's hitting in her hope, that unfulfilled sense of hope that is blocking her sense of fullness in life, is that she's going to the wrong wells. We are not very much different from this woman. Do we not also tend to go to other wells and put our hopes and expectations in things that ultimately betray us? So in Western culture, I mean, are we not a rich nation? Do we not have just about anything we could ever want at our fingertips? What are the wells that we put our hopes in? What are we looking for fullness of life in? What are we looking for fulfillment in? What are the things that betray us? I think that one of the wells that we go to is money and comfort. I don't think either one of these are necessarily bad. I think they make crummy gods. Let's be honest. Our culture is obsessed with this idea. The reality is, doesn't new stuff kind of feel good? Doesn't it kind of make you feel a little bit better about you? And you know, there's always more. A new gadget, a new toy. I got a car, but what I need is a better car. I got a house, but what I need is a bigger house. I got a phone, but what I need, my phone doesn't do this. I need a better phone. And it's moving so fast, it's hard to even spot that it's happening. Because right about the time the newness of one thing wears off, don't worry, there's something else to replace it with. We are gathering to ourselves the stuff of future garage sales. We get wooed to sleep by this false well. This well will not satisfy. It's the wrong well. Another well I think we go to, we are a culture that is absolutely captivated by relationships and sex. And the more dysfunctional they are, the more entertaining they are to us. Think about how captivated our culture is with the idea of finding the perfect partner in a relationship. That one person that's going to satisfy all the longings of my heart. Can I be honest with you? Men, ladies, men make horrible gods. You will not find a man that completes you. And even if you did, with an unregenerate heart, he'd get on your nerves. And men, I would say the same thing to you. You will not find a woman that completes your life. Listen, I'll tell it to you like this. I told some friends, and Judy's heard this previously, I think just last week. I told some friends, on a scale of 1 to 10, I am stuck in the 6 ring as a husband. I will tell you right now. I'm stuck hard in the 6 ring. She's been working on me for years to get me there, and I'm actually kind of proud that I made it that far. But she wants desperately for me to break into the 7 ring, and I don't know if it's going to happen. At this point in our marriage, if there's something about Judy that I'd like to change, that's probably my problem. This is an absurd idea. This idea of relationships and sex as a way to satisfy the longing in our heart. But it's an idea that we are enthralled with. This is a well that does not work, but we are infatuated with it, drawn to it, but it's the wrong well. Another well that we run to, a well that I think, you know, I know it certainly exists in the Marine Corps, is the well that, you know, of power, prestige, respect. I want to project that I am more capable than I am, maybe smarter than I am, that I'm able to work hard and get the job done. But this puts an unbelievable amount of stress in our lives as we try to live out, maybe trying to be somebody we may not actually be. This is the wrong well. And I'll tell you, if you run to any of these wells, if you try to make any of these things ultimate that were not intended to be ultimate, you will become enslaved to these things. You will become enslaved to these things. And this woman from Samaria has become enslaved to these things. This thing's dead. I'm going to go get this. Okay, let's turn back to John chapter 4. Turn with me if you would. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying you have no husband. For you've had 5 husbands. What you have said is true. The man you're with now is not your husband." another barrier to the hope that God has designed us to have a desire to achieve in full, for fullness of life, another barrier that we experience. You have wrong wells and unrepentant, unconfessed sin. The woman here is absolutely outed in her sin. And it's important for you to know this. I guarantee you she didn't want to talk about this topic. She'd rather talk about the well, not marriage. It's important for you to know this. Listen to me. To be outed in unrepentant, unconfessed sin is one of the most loving and gracious things God might ever do for you and to you. I have four daughters. We moved from one Marine base to the next. I ran guys off. Okay? It would not be loving of me to see one of my children headed for destruction and not confront and out them in that. To simply cross my fingers and hope it worked out. That would be cruel. The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. And Jesus, in a surprising act of love, says, "You're right. You've had five. And the man you're now with is not your husband." Another barrier in our worship, in the fulfillment and the angst to put our hope into something bigger, is unrepentant, unconfessed sin. It's important for you to know this. Tom hit on this morning. I'm going to reiterate it. Please, if you don't pay attention to anything else, please hear this. You've got no secrets from God. He knows the motivations of your heart, where you're at, where you've been, why you're here. He knows. So that relationship you have, that thing you do when it's just you and your computer, that thought that is always in your head, those aren't private from God. He's not shocked or surprised. And that could, if you're not careful, lead you in one of two directions. That could lead you to recognition that you need him more. It could cause you to repent, or it could cause you to create a world where you don't need God and you don't have to admit that's what's in your heart. Don't let this paralyze you. Use the diagnostic of the law to do what it does, to read you and lead you and compel you toward him, the one who has the ability to forgive and the one who has the ability to actually keep it. God's promise to us is not that in salvation he would give you more discipline to be a better follower of the law, but that he would give you a heart that delights in it. So that now I want to line myself up with the way he designed things to work, because I know that that's where joy resides. And so when he says money works like this, I don't say, "Well, I want to spend my money." I know. That's how money works. I want to line myself up with how it works. That's the way to life. That's the way to joy. This is how marriage works. I want to line myself up with that. We have to remember that God is not flexing on us in the law. He's not trying to rob you of joy, saying, "You better do this or I'll blow you up." That's not how it works. He is wooing you. No, he is commanding you to fullness of life. We are so, with all of our vitality and energy, trying to clean up ourselves and keep these things hidden and try to conform ourselves to the law that we have forgotten that one of its primary purposes is the fact that it should show us we're sick. And we need someone to heal us, namely Jesus Christ. It is a fundamental misunderstanding when you don't confess your sins and you hide your sins. And using the law to save you, listen, the law has no power to save you. It is an exhausting savior. Jesus has the power to save. So when there's unconfessed sin in your life, the barrier that exists, the reason you can't find fulfillment, to fulfill that sense of hope that you're looking for, because it's because you keep running back to the diagnostic instead of what can actually do something. A for sure sign that you understand the gospel is that you don't have a problem saying, I failed. Thank you, Jesus. I came up short again. Thank you, Jesus. And there's not the pressure to try to pretend that you're more than you are when the cross stands as this centerpiece of shouting hope that says that God knew exactly who you were, exactly who you were going to be, all of your failure, all of your sin, and has made provision for you to be reconciled to the God of the universe regardless of your sin. So you make a mockery of the cross of Jesus Christ when you refuse to confess your sins. You in effect say, that's not enough. That's not enough for me. You would accuse God of lacking affection for you in the shadow of the blood-stained cross of Calvary. That desire for hope that you have within you will never be fulfilled when you put the weight of your sins on you. When you acknowledge that you've fallen short, that's when the hope of God in Jesus Christ can be satisfied. Let's turn back to our text. Due to time constraints, I'm going to move on just a little bit. Turn to verse. Actually, I just cannot do this. I cannot skip verse 23. Let's just go to 23. God is spirit. This is Jesus talking He says, the true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. That imputed righteousness that we looked at, that it spoke about on the slide just a second ago, that imputed righteousness, the Bible tells us very clearly that when you receive Jesus Christ, he gives you a new heart. And you are then the living God dwells within you. You now have the ability to delight in him in a way that you did not before. But look at the second part of this, and truth. Oh, church, if we could just do this. If I could come in here in the morning and someone say, how are you doing? If I could just look them in the eye and I say, not good. Not good. I'm struggling because there are no lone rangers in this story. You were not intended to do this alone. And if the body of believers here, if our purpose, part of what we do is to lean on each other, to edify, to build up, to encourage, oh, if I could just worship in truth and just tell someone that I'm not doing okay. If I could just break through that, what a tremendous revival we would experience. If you skip down to verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Do you see how the gospel has kind of entered into this traditional broken places? And in a way, it has acted as kind of a medicinal balm to heal. This is way different than Christianity gets displayed a lot of the time in our culture as being divisive. Way different. Who becomes the herald of the good news to the Samaritans? The harlot. Doesn't God work in the weak, the broken, in ways that are absolutely miraculous? So my question for you today is, where have you placed your hope? What wells are you going to? What unrepentant, unconfessed sin do you have in your life? What gods are you holding up as ultimate that are not gods? Here's the great offer on the table. It's an offer that doesn't go out very much. It's rare to hear this offer. Jesus in Matthew 11 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Tell me who else offers anything close to this. Who says, "You struggle with anxiety? Come to me. Don't feel like you fit in, feel like a bit of an outcast? Come to me. You got anger issues? Come to me. Struggling with addictions? Got lust problems? Come to me. Are you broken? Come to me. Are you tired? Come to me. Are you lonely? Come to me." There's a great invitation on the table, and it's for all the sick to come. My offer on the table, his offer on the table for you and for me, is that by putting our trust and hope in Jesus Christ, that we might trade out bread that does not satisfy for what satisfies once and for all, regardless of circumstance. Listen, it's a no-brainer. This is the most no-brainer guaranteed trade you'll ever see on the table. You just got to get past whatever doubts are waging in your head right now. So that's not, you don't know me, you don't know what I can tell you this. The biblical narrative would say that there are people out there that did a lot worse than probably you did. Moses, murderer. Abraham tried to pawn his wife off as his sister to save his own skin. I don't think I'd be allowed home after that. David committed adultery and then had the man murdered. So if you've got something in your life that you're holding on to, look, you're, by those standards, I'd say you're probably a JV sinner. Those should be an example to us that there is nothing that he can't overcome. For those of us struggling with where we have placed our hope, I would ask you whether or not you're engaging the body here for help, or whether you think you've got it. I think evidence would point to the fact that you don't. And then instead of perpetuating this lie for another season or another 10 seasons, that today you might just come clean. That you might walk in the openness and the freedom found in acknowledging that you're a sinner and that you have fallen short. And that you might taste of the ever-increasing joy and delight that God has in you because of Jesus Christ, regardless of that fact. My hope for you today is that you would trade bread that doesn't satisfy, dirty water, for the water that if you drink of it, you'll never be thirsty again. And so I want to just go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to stop for a minute, and we're just going to Selah.